teaching series, which will probably last till the seminar next month, is a series on correcting Schofield. And we dealt last week with who Schofield was and why we're even talking about him and his relationship to the history of dispensational truth, particularly his Bible notes, the Schofield Reference Bible, which we determined last week no one had a copy of in the room except for me. But, oh, you have one now. Okay. You got one here. Holding up the Schofield. Yeah, so we were talking about the Schofield Bible last week and some of the good things about that, some of the myths about that. But also, we were correcting a lot of the errors in that. So we're pointing out things that he just got wrong in there. Just to give us an introduction to going through his more popular booklet, tract, which is called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And so we'll be doing that the next 6 or 7 weeks. This week, dealing with chapter one and the subject in that. And so I got you a printout of that. You can find the entire book online. It's a short book, and you can find the text there. I put on order some of those books to have for you folks to have, but until then, until they come in, I printed out a chapter for you here. So that's what that is. So you follow along with that, you'll follow along with the lesson today as we try to read that booklet and critique it, analyze it, correct it according to the Bible from a mid-Acts perspective. We talked about last week a lot of the critics of Schofield, and he is not an apostle. He is not Lord God. It's not that everything he says is infallible. We saw that last week. He made mistakes and errors. But he's held as synonymous to dispensational Bible study. And this is why we're bringing him up. It's because in dispensational circles, he's lauded as the Schofield in his Bible and his booklet. He can't make mistakes. And then outside dispensational circles, he's impugned and maligned and attacked for personal reasons, doctrinal reasons, and whatnot. And so most people writing critical of Schofield are not dispensational. They're not friendly to him. We are dispensational, however. And we need to have our eyes open to the mistakes that he made, as well as the good things that perhaps he wrote. And we're going to do all that in comparing it to the scriptures. So it's going to be an example of evaluating doctrinal truth from teachers from the Bible and using the Bible to do that, which is what we should all do if we're hearing teachers and preachers or reading their material. Okay. So our correction over this series will be from a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational perspective. We're dispensational, but we're not the same kind of dispensational that Schofield was. And so though we follow in his dispensational footsteps, we don't follow in what he believed, everything about that. And we'll see some of that even in the first chapter of his book, okay? He has come to be known in the last 60 or 70 years as the same or synonymous with dispensational Bible teaching, or as if he was the founder of it or made popular dispensational Bible study. And that's simply not the whole truth. His Bible is very popular. It's been printed in the millions. His book that we're going to study here is printed in the millions. And yet he wasn't the only one teaching it. There are many other people that even taught him, James Brooks and others we covered last week, that were teaching him how to rightly divide the scriptures. So as he testified in the preface of his Bible, in his notes, he said he was simply collecting this information and putting it together and summarizing it. And even then, sometimes he summarized a little too much. And so we'll see that as we go through this. But his book, his booklet, is probably more popular than even the Bible in that it's smaller to reproduce and it's widely available. It has helped many people. There's a lot of good things in it, teaching you how to rightly divide the scripture. And yet there's also lots of seeds that have sown confusion and have grown into giant weeds that need to be dealt with. And so that's the point of going through this series, is dealing with some of these problems and weeds that came from dispensational teachers. We need to correct those things. Okay, so that's what we're doing in the series. And so on your 2-page printout here, which is attached to the outline, you have the title of the book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth with Introduction. So just a brief description of this book. It is a short 100-page book, and that's 100-page, large font, small page print back in the 1800s. You can get it now in a booklet of 60, 70 pages. It was written in the 1880s, so 140 years ago. Something like that, a long time ago. It was written before he wrote the Schofield Reference Bible Notes. So it was written before then, in 1909. And it was written probably about a decade after he was saved, within that first decade, 10 years after he was saved. He was saved later in life, 36 years old, 1878, 79, around there. And it was in that next decade that he wrote this booklet as an introduction, as a help to Bible students, accumulating things that he had learned after having been saved. So that's what this book is. The title of the book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, of course, comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 15, which we are well familiar with now. It was less of a popular thing before. The verse itself doesn't need to be a slogan or a motto because it doesn't even matter these days. When people say they rightly divide, you don't know if they're rightly doing it or not. And so you need to have a discerning mind. People say, oh, I rightly divide, to listen further about how they're doing that. Because many people claim that verse and claim to do it and don't do it right, as we'll see here, including Scofield. Okay, so we just need to get some of these things right. But the subtitle of the booklet was called, printed on the original on the front page, was called 10 Outline Studies of the More Important Divisions of Scripture. So you have there the introduction in front of you, which is generally strong. We actually used a part of this in our 2 Timothy study, where he says in 2 Timothy 2, the believer is presented in 7 characters. He's called a son, he's called a soldier, an athlete, a husbandman, a workman, a vessel, and a servant. And we dealt with all those things in our 2 Timothy verse by verse. And so a suit observation there. And he goes on to explain how each one of these characters that represent a believer in Christ or a minister in Christ has attributes that Paul is trying to teach Timothy to be faithful. And then he pulls out of that 7 the workman, which is one of those characters in 2 Timothy 2. He says, what is it about a workman here that we need to learn? And Paul says that we need not to be ashamed. We need to be a workman that rightly divides the word of truth. Not wrongly divides, it not subverts people, but actually takes the word of truth and knows how to use it, right? Rightly dividing it. And in the context we covered before, it's dealing with where to place resurrections and where to put what God's doing. And so that's, of course, what that means, and Scofield's teaching that. He says, the purpose of this pamphlet is to indicate the more important divisions of the word of truth, not the only divisions, the more important ones, right? And to help people understand the Bible, it says this, that this could not be fully done short of a complete analysis of the Bible is, of course, evident. So this short booklet that he wrote is not the end-all, it's not the be-all, it's not God's word from on high, it's not papal infallibility, okay? But this is a start for people to study the Scriptures. That's all that is. You, folks, have been studying here for a while. And so if you've ever read this book, you're no longer starting. And so we're actually reading this again as those who have not just started and trying to evaluate what he got wrong. Okay? You can't do that unless you first grow a little bit in it. He says in the last paragraph on that first introduction there that the student is earnestly exhorted not to receive a single doctrine upon the authority of this book, but like the noble Bereans in Acts 17:11, to search the Scriptures daily whether these things be so. So it's interesting that he says that, because this is a common theme through dispensational Bible teachers of the 1800s and even to this day, that we say, read the Bible, read it literally, don't trust the teacher. We hold the Bible verse out there and say, look what it says. And that's because we believe the Bible means what it says. Amen. And so you don't need some sort of guru or a teacher to tell you the secret behind the verse, but just read the verse for what it says. Of course, errors can come from people's wrong thinking about it, but we believe that that's how the Bible was written by God. When he says forever, he means forever. When he says Israel, he means Israel. When he says you're saved, you're saved. And we believe he means what he says. And when he tells us he's talking about parables and figures, we believe that too. So even 140 years ago, that's what he's saying. He says, open the Bible and study it like the Bereans. And so you're familiar with the Berean Bible Society and the Berean Searchlight. And they're not the only Bereans out there. There are many other Christian organizations and churches that claim the name Berean. And what they're trying to claim is that verse in Acts 17:11 that says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scriptures daily. Now, this is where we might begin a little bit of input, put a little asterisk if we're editing it here, because the Bereans in Acts 17 were unsaved. And so they were more noble in that in their unsaved state, they searched the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament to see whether what Paul said was true or not. Now, as a result of that, some of them believed, Jews and Greeks, but they were searching the Scriptures as unbelievers. And so the fact that Christians use the verse as a pattern for themselves means you're kind of patterning yourself after unbelieving Jews. But it's still good to search the Scriptures and study the Scriptures, and that's, of course, why Christians use the verse. And so we should study the Scriptures daily. Thessalonians, by the way, whom the Bereans were called to be more noble than, actually had 2 letters written to them. And they were called faithful, and they were workmen. And apparently there was nothing that Paul could say that they lacked, okay, in 1 Thessalonians, because they were working unashamedly. So if we're looking for an example of workmen that need not to be ashamed, the Thessalonians aren't a bad example of that. But that's what you get by searching the Scriptures out. So anyway, he says he does not appeal to human authority, a valid and noble thing to say. Okay, he's appealing to God's authority. And so what he's trying to do here is to show the biblical divisions in the Bible, or the contrast in the Bible, which we'll see in every lesson. He contrasts different things to show you how we can put the Bible in its context to recognize these separate contrasting ideas to help you understand the Scripture. What he doesn't do, however, is contrast the new covenant with the new creature. That's it. We'll cover this a little bit more in our seminar, but we'll see this throughout his booklet as well. He doesn't seem, as most dispensationalists don't, to separate the message given to Peter from what was revealed to Paul. The new covenant, the new creature, the remnant of Israel with the body of Christ is simply not there in his booklet. What he does a great job of doing is identifying, as we'll see in this first chapter, Israel and the church. More so Israel. The church part gets kind of muddled. But Israel, great job. This is what dispensation in the 1800s did. They revived the belief that Israel, according to the prophets and promises, taken literally, would return according to God's word. And so very clear on what Israel was and the promises God gave to them. And then when he contrasts it to the church, it becomes less clear, which we'll see. And so the introduction is very strong, talking about why we need to be a workman, need not to be ashamed, we need not to trust man's authority, and we need to search the scriptures ourselves until the last line. And this is why I print out the chapters for you folks, because I want you to see for yourselves what's printed here. The very last line of the introduction, do you see what he says there? No appeal is made to human authority. And as his proof text for that statement is 1 John 2:27, where he says, the anointing which ye have received of him abides in you, and ye need not that any, and he highlights man, any man teach you. What's he trying to say? Well, you should consult the God's authority, the Holy Spirit's authority. But what's the problem with quoting 1 John 2:27? As we'll see in a little bit here, he's giving you the Holy Spirit unction that Israel was promised in their covenants, which is not what the Holy Ghost is doing today. So he starts off on a weird foot in that he says, search the scriptures, then immediately says, we get a Holy Spirit unction that you don't need any man teach you. Well, which is it? We need to search the scriptures, or can we just know from the Holy Ghost without the scriptures what to say and think? Because you recall in Jesus' earthly ministry when he promised the Holy Ghost, remember that? Jesus said the Holy Ghost would give you the words to speak. You would not have to think, you would not have to study them out, he would give you what to say, and that's what happened at Pentecost. That's 1 John 2:27. That's 1 John 2:21, okay? Rather, he got it right the first time. We should search the scriptures. We'd open the Bible and study it. Okay? So already, we're seeing a little bit of a crack in the clarity of the Bible rightly divided. But this is only clear when you, like I said, already have studied out the difference between Peter and Paul, the difference between the new covenant and the new creature. Chapter 1, the title is The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And what Scofield does a great job of in his booklet is laying out very simple subjects that are important for you to grasp. And if you don't discern the difference, the Bible's going to be a confused mess with you. And so chapter 1, at the very beginning, the essential truth of dispensation, the product of dispensational Bible study, is to realize that Israel and the church are different.
Amen.
Right. Jew and Gentile and Church of God. And he pulls these three entities from 1 Corinthians 10:32, where Paul says, give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the Church of God. Now, of course, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is not talking about separating Israel and the church, and so he kind of pulls that out of a different context, but he sees three different things there, Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. He starts off by saying, whoever reads the Bible with any attention cannot fail to perceive that more than half of its contents relate to one nation, Israel, the Israelites. And as you read through it, you see that the Israelites have a covenant with God, and that they made this covenant concerning earthly things and the earth. So we've taught the same thing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth. And in Genesis 12, he promises Abraham to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. He promises Israel to have a land on the earth and gives them blessings according to that covenant, to be blessed on the earth, their fruit trees, their prosperity. They'll reign over the other nations on the earth. It's an earthly people, an earthly promise, an earthly glory that God promises Israel. Okay? What's interesting to know is when he says that there's more than half of its contents, you know why he says more than half? Well, when you split Old Testament, New Testament books in your Bible up, there it is. There's more Old Testament than there is New Testament books, right? So it's a little more than half. If you're Pauline, what do? Here we go. There. That's a lot more than half. So here's Paul, and then there's the rest of the Bible. And so more than half, closer to 90% of your Bible speaks about Israel, far less speaks about Paul. Amen. So can you see immediately the difference here between a Pauline dispensational understanding and where Scofield's at? He recovered some good stuff. He was talking about some good things, but he didn't really go far enough, right? More than half? Yeah, 90% is a lot more than half, right? And so, yeah, a lot of the Bible talks about Israel, and no one can fail to read that. You read the scripture, which is why so many Christians think that it must be that Israel should be spiritualized. It's just a metaphor for everyone, because the whole Bible is basically Jewish, right? And so we think we got to think ourselves like Jews somehow, or we're going to take an example or interpretation from Israel to apply to us. But of course, they fail to see that revelation of the mystery given through our apostle to the Gentiles that talks about this new thing, the body of Christ, this new creature. But this is what Schofield goes on to explain. He says in his second paragraph, continuing his research, the student finds mention in Scripture of another distinct body, which is called the church. And so there's another separate in the Bible. As we're drawing our dispensational chart, we'll say most of the Bible talks about Israel, and that there's something else when you read the Bible, and it's this idea of the church or the body of Christ. And you can find this, look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. All over Paul's epistles, he talks about this new creature. But you find a lot of explanation in the book of Ephesians as he explains the purpose and function of the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, the very first chapter, he says in verse 19 that he prays that God would help them to know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, to believers, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. So Christ rose from the dead, fact. What happened after that? Well, he was set at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, above everything. Okay? Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things. Amen. Then it says, to the church. So the idea of Christ being the head over all things he gave to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that you're complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. So the body of Christ here is this entity described with the body, you the body, and Christ the head, and the head is above all things. Which means you're with him above all things, okay? It's positionally speaking, which means all things on the earth, right? Because it's all things in heaven and earth. And what's higher than earth? Heaven, right? So we have this heavenly position for the body of Christ where Christ sits as the head of the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, he says that he gave apostles and teachers and pastors at one point for the perfecting, the completing, the finishing, the fulfilling of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see the phrase there, body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, Paul teaches about the relationship between Christ and the church, using a husband and a wife as an example, as a pattern. And it says, just as a husband loves a wife and a wife should love a husband, that's how Christ loves the church, and the church should respond to Christ. And he says in verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So there's the Lord's love for you. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So there's your relationship to Christ. You're one with him. You're in a body with him. That's how Paul describes it here. So you see this language of the body of Christ found in Ephesians, found in Paul's epistles. Schofield says, as you're continuing studying the scripture, you find what he says, quote, another distinct body. Now, of course, we can use the word body meaning a group of people. But specifically, the Bible calls you the body of Christ, members of his flesh, bone of his bone, using a body to describe your relationship to him. Nowhere else in the Bible does God do that with anyone else. And so when Schofield says another distinct body, there was no other body of Christ. There was no other. It was a nation of people, Israel, a covenanted people, and then the body of Christ. But the reason why he has to say language like that is because we'll see in a bit here that he takes the body of Christ outside of Paul. Right? And so it's not an exclusive description for him. But if you're Pauline, you only find the description of the body of Christ in Paul's epistles. Amen. Alone. And that's what we saw in Ephesians here. You don't find that phrase, body of Christ, anywhere else in the Bible except for Paul writing it. Everywhere else the word body shows up, it's talking about an actual physical body of a person. Either Christ's physical body that he died on the cross or someone else's physical body. Only in Paul's epistles is the body referred to as the church. Okay? So there may be our first real correction here. It's not another body, it is the body of Christ. But what he goes on to explain about this body is very helpful. He says this body has a peculiar relation to God. He starts comparing and contrasting Israel to this body. And he says, instead of being formed of the natural descendants of Abraham, it is a body in which the distinction of Jew and Gentile is lost. Amen. Ephesians 2:15, Paul says, out of two, Jew and Gentile, he made of two twain one new man. So in the new man, the body of Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. You're no longer a Jew, no longer a Gentile. You're the body of Christ. Whereas before, there was Jew and Gentile, and if you were Israel, you had covenant promises. If you're Gentiles, you didn't. So there's Jews, there's Gentiles, and then there's this new thing, the body of Christ. Galatians 3:28, Paul says, if you're in Christ, it's neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no Jew or Greek. Your things that separated you in the social hierarchy of this earth, in this world, in your flesh, don't separate you in Christ at all. Amen. Okay, and this is something found in Paul's epistles alone, by the way, right? But which he describes as being an attribute of the church. He does that rightly. Colossians 3:10 and 11 say the same thing. There's, in Colossians 3, verse 10, he says, put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. It's a new creation. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So this is Paul's description of the church, the body of Christ. And this is something the church has proudly taken on itself, that it's not Jew or Gentile. There's anyone can be a member of the body of Christ, saved by God's grace. Right? This is a true thing. And that's different, he says, than the description of Israel in the Bible. And it is. Either you were part of Israel or you weren't. Either you were a Jew or you were a Gentile. Gentiles could be blessed, but only through Israel, because Israel is given the promise to bless everyone else. The body of Christ, it all comes from Christ. Amen. Comes from our head. Okay, so there's that distinction. He goes on to say that instead of the relation of between God being one of mere covenant, which I like that language, mere covenant. We'll talk about in our seminar the confusion of the new covenant. And every Christian thinks they're new covenant Christians. And we'll talk about this later in our seminar. And Scofield said 140 years ago, see, your relationship to God under a mere covenant, that pales in comparison to, he says, one of birth. Well, you don't find Paul ever describing your relationship to God as one of birth like that, but he's talking about new life in Christ, which another one of Scofield's books is titled New Life in Christ, which is what Romans 6, verse 4 and 5 talk about. Romans chapter 6, when you trust the gospel, and you're put into Christ. Romans 6 says you're baptized into Christ. Water can't get you there. Okay, this baptism is by the Spirit. It's by the hands of God. He puts you into this body of Christ. Romans 6, verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so there's a new life that we have because our life is Christ's life. It's no longer our own. Amen. So it's not just that I have a covenant with God and so I live my life in covenant with God. It's my life is now Christ's life. I am crucified with Christ. I am dead. The things and desires and thoughts and plans I had are not mine anymore. Now God owns me. I am his because he is mine. He's the Savior. Amen. Right? And so this is a different way of thinking than just simply I have a deal with God. Have a covenant with God. And Scofield rightly says that. This is new life. It's not simply a covenant. I'm your covenant. All right. Ephesians 3, 5. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 3, not Ephesians 3, in his description in the chapter there between Israel and the church, he says, Israel is promised rewarding of earthly greatness and wealth, earthly success. So in the covenants, it always promised their prosperity if they obeyed the covenant and did the law. And the church, however, he says, is not that. It should be content with food and raiment and to expect persecution and hatred. And to a general degree, sure. We're not promised physical prosperity and monetary reward and success and smooth sailing if we believe in Christ. That is not the promise we have in the church. That was the case for Israel and their covenants, however. So many times in the Bible, you have that kind of promise. But what is maybe oversimplified here is that Israel also would face hardships. Israel is prophesied to go through a tribulation. And so what Scofield will end up doing here is compare or make passage where Jesus talks about the tribulation or Peter talks about the tribulation and calls that the church. Because Israel would have success, not tribulation. Well, they would have both. They would have tribulation, then their success when they obey the covenant. Okay? Even though Paul's the one that says, with food and raiment, be content, Paul also is the one that says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And he says, work with your hands that you might have. And so in one sense, Paul's the one saying, get back to work, right? Gain some things. Just don't think gain is godliness, because it's not, right? Thus, your contentment. But what did Jesus tell Israel in Luke 12 and Matthew 6? Sell all that you have, right? So the instructions are different from Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and John from Paul in his epistles. But that's not something Schofield's going to recognize here. He goes on to say, Israel stands connected with temporal and earthly things, so distinctly does the church stand with spiritual and heavenly. So you have earthly, temporal, spiritual, heavenly. Which is interesting because those aren't both opposites. Earth and heaven seem to be different places, but temporal and spiritual are not opposites. Like temporal, the opposite of temporal would be eternal, right? And the opposite of spiritual would be flesh, perhaps. But he calls it temporal, as if Israel's program is temporal. Now, this will come out a little bit later in his chapter, but why is their program temporal when there's promise after promise that he'll dwell with them forever? Amen. Doesn't Israel have an eternal promise too? Or does he think that in the end there is no Israel and we're all the church? You see some seeds of confusion here already. He's separating Israel and the church. He gets Israel pretty good, but the church, he's gonna get sidetracked a bit. Okay. His next paragraph in chapter 1 says, Scripture shows the student that neither Israel nor the church always existed. Each had a beginning. The beginning of Israel, he says, it began with Abram. It is found in the call of Abram. Okay. Abram. Was Abram Israel? No. You start searching the scriptures as those Bereans did, you know. Paul? Abram wasn't Israel. Father of Israel? Yeah, fathers of Israel? Sure. Was he Israel? No. In fact, he was the only of the three fathers that was not circumcised, not Israel, right? And had the promise of many nations being a blessing from him. Because he was uncircumcised when he was given the promise. Remember that? So he wasn't even a Gentile because there was no Jews. It was his grandson, Jacob, whose name would be called Israel in Genesis 32. Just 32:28. So if anything, Israel began with Jacob, but that was just one man. The nation took 400 years to produce and was begotten or born when they were delivered out of Egypt. Right? So beginnings matter. He says Israel began with Abram. Not exactly. Yeah, he's the earliest father, but the nation was born, Exodus 4:22, from Egypt. Okay? Their father, Jacob, was born second generation from Abram. All right. A small thing, however, you'll find you miss a few chapters there, a few centuries with Israel. But it's really the church that he has a trouble with the beginning. But he does say first, looking then for the birth of the church, he finds, contrary perhaps to his expectations, because it's probably been taught that Adam and the fathers are in the church, that it certainly, I highlighted this part of the chapter, it certainly did not exist before nor during the earth life of Christ. Woo! You don't hear that today from dispensationalists, right? That the church did not exist before or during Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That's what he's saying. 140 years ago. We're not the first ones to say it. That's not Bible. You got to look at Bible too, which we will hear in a moment. But that's interesting that he says that. But he continues and says, for he finds him speaking, Christ speaking of his church as yet future, when he says, Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. He doesn't say I did or I am, but I will build it. When you get a timeline here, if we're going to rightly divide the scriptures, we got to know when things are being said. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. And he says it before he dies on the cross. You know what he also says? I'm going to go die. And Peter says, not so, Lord. So Peter doesn't think this is necessary. He doesn't think the cross is necessary. But he just called Jesus Lord, King, Savior. But who needs the cross? Let's go right into that kingdom. Right? So when Jesus says, I will build my church, the people upon whom he's going to build it, like Peter and those guys are going to be the disciples laying that foundation, don't even know about the cross. That's interesting information. What is this church supposed to preach, by the way? Just Jesus? Or does it have anything to do with the gospel that saves us today, which is the cross of Christ? But he says, Christ said, I will build my church. If Christ said, I will build it, and Christ is speaking what the prophets said, is that a mystery, folks? Nope. Didn't the Old Testament prophesy of a Messiah coming? to bring his kingdom in? So what exactly is new here? When he says, I'm going to go die and raise again on the third day, was that new? Was that prophesied? It was prophesied. It wasn't a mystery, right? So you can see that he's making this division of Jew, Gentile, and the church, almost like he's separating Old Testament from New Testament. Israel for the old, church for the new. But that's not all that's in the new, right? There's something else. Look what he says. He goes on to say, he finds, if the student studies the scripture, he finds from Ephesians 3, 5 through 10, that the church is not once mentioned in Old Testament prophecy, which we go, amen. The church is not found there. It's a mystery in all the Old Testament prophets. He says, but was in those ages a mystery, he quotes Ephesians 3, verse 9 there, hid in God. That means the prophets didn't write about it. They didn't know about it. It was hid in God. So he does write to emphasize that. We do the same thing. Today, when covenant believers and reformers say, well, the mystery was just something the prophets wrote about and didn't understand what they wrote, right? The verse says it was hid in God, not hid in the prophets.
Amen.
Okay, Scofield does the same thing. So you see some similarity. Is it making your brain hurt a little bit? Do we agree with them or not? It's not always that easy with people, folks. I agree 100% with God.
Amen.
Man, I got to hear what you got to say first. And men, they can contradict themselves. And they can be wrong sometimes, right sometimes. You have to judge that based on the word of God. And that's the point of what we're doing here, okay? Scofield was a man. He made mistakes. And he got some other things right. We need to know the difference. This is important, not just for reading books, folks, but hearing preachers. You listen to preachers. Just because they're the preacher and they rightly divide doesn't mean they get everything right. You have to know what the Bible says. Compare what they say to the scripture.
Amen.
Okay? But he says that it's not mentioned at all in the Old Testament prophecy. Amen. It was in those ages, in that time, the mystery was hid in God. Then right after that, scripturally, he says, which I would question him if he were alive today, where's the scripture? He says, scripturally, he finds the birth of the church in Acts 2. Here it is, very clear. He's an Acts 2 dispensationalist because the church began there. By the way, we call it Acts 2, but that's the default dispensational position, folks. That's like just what you would take. In the 1800s, 1900s, the default position. He says it finds its birth in Acts 2 and the termination of its career in 1 Thessalonians 4, which of course talks about that resurrection, otherwise known as the rapture by dispensationalists. So the church starts here and goes on to the rapture and the taking away. Right. And so he goes on. He says the student also finds in scriptural another class of people. Right. He uses race, which I prefer not to use for the confusion of it. Jew, Gentile, or Jew, or he calls Israel and the church, and then there's this third thing, Gentiles. Israel was given promises of an earthly nature. They were given prosperity and successful promises and hopes. There's the church, the body of Christ, and then there's Gentiles. And he says, the comparative position of the Jew and Gentiles in the church may be briefly seen in the following scriptures, which are pretty decent up again until the last one. So let's read about the Jews in the Bible. Romans 9, 4, and 5 in Paul's epistles, he says Israel was given the adoption and the glory and the covenants and of whom the Lord Jesus Christ came and everything. We'll get Romans 9 here in a couple of weeks on Tuesdays. Romans 9, verse 4, he says, his kinsmen are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Paul says, see, that's the part Scofield missed, right? That last part in verse 5. Christ came to Israel. He was a minister to Israel.
Amen.
All right. And so, yeah, it was hid in the Old Testament. What about Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16? Do you know Hebrews 9, 16? Hebrews talks about the New Testament. And Hebrews 9, verse 16 says, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Jesus brought in the New Testament. When did he bring it in? Was it Matthew 16? Matthew 1? Hebrews 9 says he has to die for the testament to be of force. So the New Testament could not begin before the cross. If the New Testament can't begin before the cross, what do you call this? Old Testament. So what do you call Matthew 16, 18? Now, didn't Scofield just tell us we don't find the church at all in Old Testament prophecy? And then he said, Matthew 16. Whoa. Jesus was born under the law.
Amen.
Right? So either we find the church here or we don't. And of course, when you read Jesus' earthly ministry, you read him talking about fulfilling Israel's law, fulfilling their prophecies. You don't read about the body of Christ, which we described earlier. as being that body not made of Jew and Gentile, right? There's none, in which they're hoping for a heavenly position and all the rest. So you see the issue with Scofield. This might hurt people's ears. I wouldn't let Scofield preach here at the church. Like, he's getting it wrong. What's he getting right? Well, there's Israel, and they got real promises. Amen, brother. And then who are you? Well, I'm in Matthew 16. And the church began in Acts 2. Wrong. I got an unction from the Holy Ghost. Nope. What are you, Pentecostal? It's like they were going on at the same time, too, quoting those verses. So you see, there's a lot of things. I got red ink on some of my stuff here. You can do that with books that aren't the Bible. You know, amen. Start marking the Bible out. That's how you get a problem. Okay. But he says, we can look at the Jew in Romans 9, verse 4 and 5. Paul describes the Jew. Even when Paul explains the body of Christ in his epistles, he describes Israel, too. He says, Israel has all these things. Paul doesn't say, Israel's done, guys. They had something before, and now it's a thing that never again will God go to Israel. He instead, in Romans 9, 10, 11, says, God's going to bring Israel back.
Amen.
Because they were given promises and covenants. So there's a Jew there, as he rightly says. In John 4, 22, Jesus came. In John 4, Jesus says salvation is of the Jews. Now, it's interesting Scofield points that out because Jesus said that during his earthly life where he said the church didn't begin, but which he says Jesus spoke about. But then he says salvation is of the Jews. You see the inherent contradiction here. But what's Jesus preaching? The upcoming church or salvation of the Jews? Okay. I say the latter. He's preaching salvation of the Jews. Because that's what he actually comes out of his mouth. Okay. In Romans 3, 1 and 2, Paul says, what advantage hath the Jew? And he says, much every way, because they were given the law and the prophets, the oracles of God. Right? So you can find verses after the Old Testament in the New Testament portion of the Bible that refer to Israel and the Jews as a real entity. They're going to return. They've got an advantage, everything else. He quotes verses about Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 2, 11 and 12, he says, you in time past were called Gentiles. And so in time past, it wasn't just Israel. That's all there was. There was Israel as a nation God made, and then Gentiles. Now, the reason why you have to understand that is because when you read the Bible, and if all you knew of history was the Bible, you'd think Israel was the biggest nation on the earth or something. It's like everything in the Bible concerns Israel. The only time you hear about Gentiles is as they bump into Israel, right? But actually, there are a lot more Gentiles than there were Jews in the Old Testament. And so you got to realize your Gentiles were not Israel. They weren't given the same covenants and promises, right? Ephesians 2, 11, 12 says they were without hope, without Christ, with strangers to the covenants of promise, right? They were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. So Gentiles had a different position. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, Paul tells those in the body of Christ, he says, don't walk as the other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind. So Gentiles didn't have access to the truth that Israel did in time past. Mark 7, he brings up Mark 7, 27, 28, which is interesting, because in Mark 7, it's where Jesus speaks to the Canaanite woman, a Gentile, right? And he says, I didn't come to you, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Israel, Gentile, right? And she says, truth, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. That was the Gentile's position, Jew, Gentile. So he rightly identifies Jews and Gentiles different, not all the same. And then he says there's this other thing called the church. Remember 1 Corinthians 10? There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. And he quotes, as we just read, Ephesians 1, 22, that he gave Christ to be the head to the church, the body of Christ, his body. In Ephesians 5, 29, we just read that before too, that the church is the body of Christ, the member of his flesh and bone of his bone. Then for the third reference to the church, he quotes, and I got circled in red, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Ah, you're doing so well. One verse, that's just one verse. Maybe people won't read that one. They read all the other verses there. They got everything right. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. What's Peter say? He says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye show forth his praises, whom hath called you out of darkness and marvelous light. A royal priesthood? Oh, that's a nice title to claim. Right? Were Gentiles ever called priests? No. Well, Scofield makes that a glory. Oh, glory! Gentiles are called priests now. The only people in the Bible I find called priests were Jews.
Amen.
And there's no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ. And so who are we priests to, of course, if everyone saved in the body of Christ? Who are we priests to? Unsaved people? They don't want priests. Right? So the priesthood of all believers is born. And of course, this isn't just Scofield that teaches this. Every other Christian teaches 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Is the church as well. So it's just a remnant of things that were hanging around. It needs to be excised. Well, why is that? Peter's one of the apostles of Jesus. He's the one to whom Jesus said, I will build my church upon this rock, Peter. And Peter writes 1 Peter 2 and says, you're a royal priesthood. It's got to be the church. That's the reasoning. But who is Peter writing to? In 1 Peter 1, verse 1, look what it says. An apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. Well, those are Gentile places. But these people are strangers there. So if these are Gentile places and they're strangers there, they would not be from Gentile places. They would be somewhere else. They're scattered because they don't belong among the Gentiles. It's not a coincidence that Paul in Acts 8 scatters all the believing Jews out of Jerusalem, and then Peter writes to them. Okay, these are the scattered Jews. You say, well, that's all you got, Justin? No, look at verse 5. These people, these scattered believers who believe in Jesus that aren't Gentiles, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation hasn't been revealed yet. Does the church have salvation or not? Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. Well, when would that come? Well, he told them, when I return, I'll return with salvation. Has he returned yet? He has not. So their salvation hasn't come yet. And Peter says the same thing. Salvation's ready to be revealed in the last time. What does Paul say? You who are saved by the preaching of the cross. You mean I'm saved right now? You trust the gospel, you're saved. You hear the gospel of your salvation, you believe it, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, you're saved. You're not waiting for his return. You can have it through faith now. That's what the scriptures say. It's not simply a greedy claim, folks. If God didn't offer it, there's no way you can claim it. In 1 Peter 1, verse 10, look what Peter writes. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Salvation's in the end, of course. In verse 10, of which salvation the prophets, which prophets? Old Testament prophets. Which prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. What was that again about Schofield? The Old Testament prophecies didn't speak of the church, right? That's what he said. That's what the scripture said in Ephesians 3. But now Peter's saying the grace that Peter's writing about was prophesied by the prophets. They didn't understand it, but it was prophesied. Amen. Do you see where other Christians get it? The mystery was in the prophets. They just didn't get it. That's exactly what Peter said. But Peter's not talking about a mystery. No. He's talking about prophecy. Yeah. That's not the church in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. We're just in the first chapter of Peter here. He says, he's talking about the Spirit of Christ, which then did signify the, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory should follow. Unto whom, the audience here, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. When was the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven? Acts 2. If you think Peter's writing to the church, when did the church begin? Acts 2, right? But Peter's writing to people who heard the message from those to whom the Holy Ghost was sent down from heaven. Is the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven when you believed? Well, he's from heaven, but like, he's in me, he's in you, someone else has believed, he's in him. He was sent down from heaven here, Pentecost. Peter's essentially saying, the message I'm preaching that you know was the message we preached at Pentecost. If that message isn't the message of the church, then we got an issue here with the division. Amen. Right? By the way, Schofield says the birth of the church is in Acts 2. Right? You know what he gets right about that? And what every other dispensationalist gets right? Is something new was going on here. The Holy Ghost was being poured out. Something new was going on here. The new covenant after the death of Christ was being enforced and implemented. You know what wasn't going on here? The new creature and the revelation of the mystery. And how do you know that? Look at Acts 2, verse 16. Let's go to Acts 2 and see what the scriptures say as the Bereans taught us. Of course, these scriptures weren't written yet, were they? When the Bereans opened their scriptures. Acts 2, verse 16. The Holy Spirit comes down, sent from heaven, and the believers here, the disciples, are speaking in tongues, foreign languages. And Peter stands up and starts preaching, and he says in verse 14, ye men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, he's speaking to Jews. Yeah. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing as but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What's going on at Pentecost in Acts 2? By Peter's Holy Ghost-filled mouth, he says it's what the prophet Joel said would happen. What did Schofield say again? The Old Testament prophets did not speak about the church. Well, then the church isn't happening here.
Amen.
Right? And so that's just what Schofield said. Well, he was quoting Ephesians 3. Paul said that three times. In ages past, it was not known. It was not revealed. It was hid in God. Right? You'll say, well, how do you know the church didn't begin there? Because what it says, what was happening there was the fulfillment of prophecy of Joel, right? Of Psalms. All sorts of Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled there. Was something happening? Yes, fulfillment. That was the new thing. It was not the mystery. Okay? It was the new covenant. Going back to 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Look what Peter writes to his audience. 1 Peter 2, 12. Verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Ah, yes, strangers and pilgrims. Pilgrim's Progress. Famous book, metaphor, figure of for the Christian walk, right? We're pilgrims on this world, you know, this world's not our home. That's what he's saying. Well, you could say that, except in verse 12, he says, having your conversation honest among Gentiles. Well, if you're among the Gentiles, then what are you? You're not a Gentile, you're a Jew. They're a pilgrim and they're a stranger because they're among Gentile lands. And he's talking about how to behave there. That's why he says honor the king later. Why does he say that? He's not talking about King Jesus, folks. He's talking like over there in Gentile territories, obey the rules. Don't be caught and put in prison for you being rebellious because of their Gentile rules. Right? That's what he's telling them there. Peter's writing to Jews who are scattered. That's what Peter was speaking to in Acts 2, the Jews who are not yet scattered, fulfilling what the prophet said. So in chapter 1 of Rightly Divided Word of Truth, he gets the beginnings wrong for the church.
Yes.
Right? And so he goes on and he says, comparing then what the scripture says concerning Israel and the church, which is a good thing to do. You should compare Israel and the church. And he had some good comparisons before, if you recall. He says that he finds, the student finds, that in the origin, the calling, the promise, the worship, the conduct, and the future destiny of the Israel and the church, they all contrast. To which, again, I say, amen. Remember what Schofield wrote in Ephesians 3:6 in his Bible? In Paul's epistles alone, we find the doctrine, the destiny, and the walk of the church. It's like, yes, that is correct. Remember when Schofield says that? He thinks the church is this. Acts 2, Matthew 16. Right? And so he's contrasting what? Old Testament, which really wasn't divided, right? With Jesus' earthly, with everything in the New Testament, everything in the New Testament. He's contrasting Old, New Testament, and New Testament. And there's a difference there, a big one that needs to be recognized. But that's not the mystery of the body of Christ. Right? And so he's going to blend those things together. So for the rest of his chapter, he goes on to make these contrasts between the calling and the worship and the conduct and the future of Israel and the church. And so you see a bunch of verses of the next two or three pages here. We'll go through some of them. And you'll see that every single verse he uses to describe Israel's calling and their future and their promises and their walk, spot on. Like, thank you for bringing those up, Schofield. Because you know what? For years and centuries, people would not go to the Old Testament and take those verses literally because they were all metaphorically talking about the kingdom of God in which we live now. And he goes back there and pulls these promises out. Look at Genesis 12, verse 1. It says concerning Israel, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. Now, that's Abraham, of course. But that eventually would be the land he promises to Jacob and gives Israel an Exodus. We draw our chart starting with Genesis 12, right? They were given a land, a seed, and a blessing. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. When God gives Israel, the Lord thy God brings thee into a good land, a land of brooks and of water. These are earthly things. He promises a land. By the way, in case you're flipping Bible, these are all on the printout here in the chapter. Okay, that's where I'm reading them. It has to do with Israel's calling, he says. Genesis 24, he talks about God promising Abraham flocks and gold and everything else. So you see, verse after verse of promises and covenants. There's many more promising Israel earthly things, earthly success, covenants to them, a land, a seed, a blessing, a kingdom on the earth. But then he says, contrast that and the calling for Israel with the calling for the church. And what's the first verse under the section for the church that he has? Hebrews 3, verse 1. Now, what he's trying to do is contrast all these verses that talk about the earth with Hebrews 3, 1 that says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he says, see, heaven and earth. Yes, heaven and earth are different places. Okay. Who is Hebrews writing to? Hebrews. They're writing to Israel. Is it Old Testament Israel that Hebrews is writing to? No, it's New Testament Israel. Right? So Hebrew, it's different. Yes, different, but New Testament Israel. Israel isn't just temporal and fleshly. And the Old Testament law, God put in the law, Deuteronomy 10:16, for Israel to circumcise their hearts. Also their flesh, but their hearts was a law in the Old Testament. So many Christians say, well, the Old Testament is fleshly, the New Testament is spiritual. Circumcise your hearts, not your flesh. That was a law. Yes. Circumcise your hearts to be spiritual was required by the law. Amen. They just couldn't be. So don't diminish Israel's law and saying it's only for carnal flesh things. No, no, no. It was, yes, it was for physical things, but also spiritual things that they were required to do on their own. Okay, they had to obey. They had to, what's the first commandment, by the way? Is it carnal or spiritual? The first commandment, the greatest commandment. Love God. That's spiritual, folks. Amen. Put love in a jar for me. Chocolate chip cookies, that's what that is. You know, but no. It's spiritual. Yeah. Okay? And so love God, love your neighbor, spiritual or carnal? Well, you can manifest in physical things, but these are spiritual attitudes. The law commanded their spiritual righteousness. Yeah. And that was Israel's law. So we have to get past the idea, Scofield, perhaps oversimplified, maybe accidentally, maybe just entirely wrong, said that Israel is temporal. No, Israel is eternal, and they're also spiritual. But Israel is not the mystery body of Christ.
Amen.
Right. And he's right to say we don't have any physical promises. Right. And we are a spiritual creature. That's true. We have a heavenly place. But as he'll go on to say, if you drop down on this page here, on page 2 of your printout, after all those verses, look what he says about heaven and the Jew. Of course, it is not meant that a godly Jew did not at death go to heaven. Oh, so they're not just earthly, are they? Like, they would go to heaven. And Hebrews even explains, the book of Hebrews, that there's a heavenly tabernacle that was the pattern for the earthly one. And so when Hebrews says there's a heavenly calling, it's Israel, folks. It's New Testament Israel. Because that heavenly calling is a city that comes down in Hebrews 13:14. Hebrews 13:14 says, we see not a city here, but we seek a city to come. Yeah. And that city will come from heaven to earth. Revelation 21, New Jerusalem comes from heaven to earth, right? So we can't oversimplify it. He quotes, of course, Paul in Philippians 3:20, our conversation's in heaven. Amen to that. Now, how do I know that's for us, not Hebrews? You got to read everything else around it. Hebrews is talking about New Testament for Israel. Yes. In Philippians, Paul's talking about the church, the body of Christ.
Amen.
Okay? That's how we know. In fact, most of the verses he talks about for the church here, most of them are for Israel. Yeah. Matthew 8, verse 20. Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Well, I'm pretty sure he was in a manger at one point. I'm also pretty sure that he claimed Jerusalem as the city that he came to be the king over.
Yeah.
And he said he would return to that same city. To Zion, right? He didn't have a place to lay his head because they rejected him. That's why, right? But he wants to make this proof of the church, the body of Christ, going to heaven. Yeah, that's a stretch there. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, we already covered 1 Peter's audience. 1 Peter 1, 4, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. I like to point out that word reserved, which is different than laid up in heaven for you. Reserved means it's there. When you have something reserved at the store for you, you don't keep it at the store. You go and get it eventually, and it comes back to your house. The thing that was reserved in heaven for Israel would come down to earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You see? So that was the idea there. Mark 10, verse 23, Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God? So Scofield wants us to think that Jesus is teaching poverty instead of success, right? Well, he's simply saying riches don't get you in,
amen.
Right? But if they get in, they'll have riches, didn't he? He said, if you sow the seed in the kingdom, you get 100-fold. So he says, set your investment principle right. That's what he's saying there. He quotes James, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? Folks, Christians were not called to be poor. That's what the Bible says. It says, with food and raiment, be content. But if you're looking for a calling for poverty, it's absent from the Bible, folks.
Right.
The closest you get is Jesus, actually, where he says, sell everything you have. That'll make you poor real quick. But Jesus said that God would provide what you needed. So it wasn't without provision. It wasn't sell everything you have and depend on other people. It was sell everything you have and God would provide your daily bread. But Paul, yes, be content with food and raiment, which means your bar for contentment's very low. But you work. You work and provide for those that don't have. Right? That's what Paul says. Nowhere is there an instruction to be poor. And so this is an old-time pseudo-spiritual idea that thankfully has been lost. The extreme on the other side is God wants you rich. That's also not true. Right? So that's where we're at now. We're past the God wants you poor. Now we're God wants you rich. God wants you poor is what monks look like. You know, that's monasteries. God wants you rich is what Joel Osteen looks like. Okay, that's what that looks like. So anyway, you see a little of this in Scofield's verses here. Okay. Of course, he says Jews can go to heaven too. Yes, they can. And he says, in any dispensation, neither Jew nor Gentile can be saved otherwise than by exercise of that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby both are born again. Well, born again is language reserved for Israel in John 3 and 1 Peter. But he does actually describe the baptism of the Spirit into one body in the paragraph that follows. He goes on to contrast the conduct, or we might say the walk of Israel versus the walk of the church. For that, he quotes, of course, the law in Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus 21. The law says that when you go into the land and there's other nations there, smite them. You're going to war with them and kick them out. Exodus 21, the law teaches eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, foot for a foot, hand for a hand. What did Gandhi say? That spirit-filled man? No, actually, he wasn't. But he said, eye for an eye will make the world go blind, right? And so Gandhi knew better than Moses. Well, actually, Jesus knew better than Moses before Gandhi did, because Jesus came and said something else. And this is what Scofield points out. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you. So you've heard it said, eye for an eye, but I say unto you, turn the other cheek, is what Jesus said. When did he say that? Matthew 5, right? Old Testament period here, right? Yeah. And Jesus said, turn the other cheek. So Scofield's saying, look, see over here, they're fighting and defending their land. Over here, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Jesus wasn't talking about Israel not getting their land. No. Okay. And what he was actually doing was not taking away the law that was, but was actually clarifying what it meant to love your neighbor. Okay? Jesus even says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Whoops. If that's the church, then it's the wrong place. Right? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, think not that I come to destroy the law. What did the law say? Eye for an eye, tooth for the tooth. He says, no. I'm not going to destroy it, but to fulfill it. He says, everyone's got to keep it exactly as it says. Because the law didn't only say eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It also taught mercy. Because if that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth was, by the way, was simply a system of equitable justice, you steal $5, you owe $5. You don't steal $5 and owe $1 million. Like, that doesn't make sense. And so it was equitable justice, right? But there was also in the law a mandate to say you can give mercy. And it was actually in the law. There's not many records of parents stoning their children upon immediate disobedience, which is what the law prescribed, which showed the severity of the crime, in which parents could simply not press charges, which happened quite often. Mercy was taught by the law, long-suffering, God himself in his mercy, and Jesus taught the same thing. He said you should do the law in all of its tithes and also know the judgment, mercy, and faith. So Jesus was simply amplifying the law, explaining it. Well, you know what you call that? New covenant. Old covenant, they couldn't do it. New covenant, God says, you're not getting it. You failed to do it. You need something inside. You need the Holy Spirit in you. That's new covenant. Okay. New covenant is real. Made with the house of Israel, house of Judah. See, Scofield's missing this entirely. Matthew 5:39, he says, resist not evil. Turn the other cheek. He quotes the prodigal son. He says, Deuteronomy 21, you talk about stoning your children, but in Luke chapter 15, Jesus talks about the prodigal son coming back. Well, that was the fulfillment of the mercy of the law, folks. That was actually what God would do. We're studying Hosea. Remember Hosea? God gives chapter after chapter of judgment upon Israel. And then at the end, he says, I'm going to bring you back and show you mercy. If you just repent, you acknowledge your sins, I would save you. That's what Hosea says. That's prodigal son. The father didn't go chase the son. The son came back. And when he came back, "Father, I'm sorry." That's what he, "Yeah, you're welcome back. Party." When they repent. Right? That was the law. The law didn't demand the most extreme form of justice every time. It acknowledged people's repentance. They're pleading for mercy. And of course, God's the only one who can judge hearts that way. So that's their conduct. So he doesn't even quote Paul very much, except to try to justify what Jesus said. He says, in the appointments for worship, how is their worship different between Israel and the church? We find contrast. He says, Israel could worship in but one place and at a distance from God, only approaching him through a priest. Now, of course, the law did prescribe that. There was a place and a temple and a holy of holies in a way that you had to come to a right way of worship, a very rigid, mechanical, physical, ritualistic form of worship, right? I might add to that, however, there was plenty of times in Israel's history where that temple was destroyed. How did they worship God then? They could still pray to God. They could still pray toward Jerusalem, which they do this day, right? So there is that temple situation. And then he contrasts that with supposedly the church and our worship. And what does he use to justify the church's worship? Matthew, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. 1 Peter says, you're all priesthood. Hebrews says, it's a heavenly tabernacle. And Matthew 18 says, where two or three are gathered in my name. Well, Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, is talking about discipline in the group. And that's actually from the law, where the law says you need two or three witnesses. So it's actually Old Testament law mandating how to judge certain things of discipline in the assembly that Jesus is creating. Okay. Matthew 18 isn't even talking about worship. It's talking about discipline. Right? And in Matthew 18, when you take the person and discipline them, you count them as a publican, a heathen. You kick them out. Whereas Paul, in his epistles, say when you rebuke and admonish someone and you have to relieve them of their presence, then you admonish them as a brother. You treat them as a brother. You still be saved and get kicked out of our gathering here. So that does sound different than the Old and the New Testament. Okay? See, there's a proper division to be made between Israel and the church and worship. It's not the one Schofield's making. Okay, the heavenly tabernacle in Hebrews is eventually going to be an operation on the earth in the millennial kingdom. Amen. Paul, in contrast, says you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, doesn't he? He says that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You worship God in the Spirit. You're the true circumcision. Okay, he says you have abundant grace, Romans 5, verse 20. And so if you consider Schofield's worship in the church, he puts you under that new covenant. Okay. The last contrast he makes is with the future of Israel and the church. And again, here he gets Israel exactly right. He quotes Acts chapter 15, Romans chapter 11, where Paul says Israel's going to return and be saved. He quotes the Old Testament in Luke 1:31, where Mary talks about a future kingdom to come. Right? This is all correct. Isaiah chapter 11, Israel will return. They have a future. They have a land. And he's right about that. He simply fails to identify new covenant Israel. I've told you before, the older dispensationalists thought Old Testament Israel would return in this kingdom. Old Testament Israel will never return. No. It's New Covenant Israel that gets that kingdom. But if you make New Covenant Israel the recipient of the promises, then what's that you? You are something else. You're the new creature of the body of Christ, as Paul explains. So he takes Israel's future promises literally, rightly. He's dispensational. Okay. The confusion is when he does not understand Israel's future is actual new covenant fulfillment. Okay. He quotes John 14, the final page of your chapter here. The church's future, he says, is John 14. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come quickly and receive you unto myself. Those aren't just like heavenly hotel rooms that you get to stay in. Okay. It's not the big houses God gives you Gentiles. In John 14, he's making a comparison between the Old Testament and the temple that was then standing, him telling his disciples, look, guys, I'm going to go get a place and bring it to you.
Amen.
Okay? It's Israel's fulfillment. Of course, he quotes the future resurrection of the church rightly in 1 Thessalonians 4 and Philippians 3. But then he goes back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and says, look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Now, it may have been, folks, he was never exposed to mid-ex pawn right division. It may have been he didn't read Bollinger at all. Maybe he just neglected it. Maybe he didn't believe it. I'm trying to show you the mistakes that were made so we don't have to repeat them. That's a good lesson from history. Because people today aren't the first ones to repeat them. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Who's John writing to? Well, the Bible details an encounter between Peter, James, and John and Paul. And they agree on who they will minister to. By the way, even non-dispensational people agree with what I'm telling you. They all agree on who they're going to. Okay, not talking about the message, just who. And Peter, James, and John say they will go to the circumcision. And Paul goes to the heathen. Right? Even if you didn't think that they were teaching something different, everyone thinks John, Peter, and James agreed to go to the circumcision. Well, then who is John writing to in 1 John? Circumcision. Right? Which makes sense in that he's talking about covenants all throughout the book. It's a love epistle, a love according to the law, but it's also a law epistle. In 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. You see, we shall be as he is. This is resurrection, glory, and body. Well, Israel gets resurrected too. Well, how do you know that's Israel? Let's read down a little bit. Look at 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That sounds like Deuteronomy 6 and all over the law. Yeah. Your righteousness is imputed to you by faith, not by your works. Not what you do. Verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. That's the truth. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what happened here. The Son of God manifest.
Amen.
Okay. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. There we are. We're all here in the church, born of God, because we don't commit sin, right? You're all laughing at me. You're laughing at me. Because we have a little honesty here in our church, right? This is actually communicated in churches. That if you're a Christian, you don't sin. Paul says otherwise. Now, he doesn't advocate sin. Sin is always bad. Sin is something you shouldn't do. Sin is wicked. Christ died for sins. And yet, Paul says he saves you by grace through faith, but doesn't remove the sin from your flesh. And so one way you know, it's not for sure, but one way you know that salvation's operating in you is when you struggle with the sin that you have. When you go, I hate that sin is wrong because I know Christ and the Lord. Well, that's the testimony of a Christian.
Amen.
Right? You trust Christ's finished work on the cross. You trust what he did for you, him alone, not what you do. And then when you see sin, you're going, I thought I was done with that. Right? An unsaved person loves it. You know, well, that's good. And or a carnal Christian loves it. You know, they're like, well, I'm saved. Doesn't matter. I'll sin anyway. That's not a good heart either.
No.
The 1 John 3 says, you're born of God, you don't commit sin. For his sin remains in him, and he cannot sin. His seed remains in him, he cannot sin, because he is born of God. He says, in this, the children of God are manifest. In what? Identifying who sins. Wow. This is a test. According to 1 John, it's a test of who the children of God are. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. Very specific here. You're not loving your neighbor good enough. I don't know if you're a Christian, brother. Not brother. You know. That's what it says. Now, Paul says you should love your brother, love your neighbor. But John's adding a test, a condition of your identity as a child of God to that loving your neighbor. That's covenant law, folks. By the way, no one can do this right here without the Holy Spirit's supernatural unction in Acts chapter 2, which caused them to keep the statutes and sell what they had. All right. And so, verse 10, verse 11, that says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Beginning of what? Right, the beginning of John's message. Jesus taught it. The law taught it. What's the beginning of Paul? The beginning of Paul's message was he was a sinner, was knocked down by Christ's blinding light and saved by his grace. That was the beginning of Paul's salvation. It wasn't this. Paul was going to kill his brother, and Jesus saved him by grace. So 1 John, that beginning is not your beginning. Okay. But there was a beginning at Pentecost. It wasn't for you, it was for Israel. He ends his chapter on rightly dividing Jew, Gentile, and the church with describing supposedly the church in Revelation 19, verse 7 to 9, as the wife of the Lamb. And then again in Revelation 20, as those who would rule as priests and kings in the earthly millennium, right here, on the earth, where Israel's supposed to reign, right? Well, he says, you're there too. Not off to a good start, Cyrus. right division, all for it. Introduction was pretty decent. drop the ball at the end. This chapter, he gets Israel right, but the church is a mess.
Amen.
You see the problem?
Yes.
So when we talk about making the Bible rightly divided and clarifying the scripture, being mid-Acts and Pauline cleans that up.
Amen.
Right? So what's the importance of mid-Acts and Pauline? Because that's a mess. And that's why we have churches who are dispensational, who are a mess. Because this is millions of copies of this were printed out. It's all over the internet. Dispensationalist, no Scofield, right? And that's what he says. Okay? Search the scriptures, of course. You can find the mistakes and the errors. Our future is not in Revelation 20 and Israel's millennium.
No.
Okay? It's with the Lord in glory, seated in heavenly places. What about Ephesians 2, 7, 6? Why didn't he quote Ephesians 2, 7, and 6? Why didn't he quote that Paul says we're seated in heavenly places when he talked about heaven? Why Hebrews? Why didn't he quote Colossians 3, 1, where we're set our affections on things above because we sit with Christ in heavenly places? And why Hebrews instead? You see, there's a long history of blending the church with Israel. And Scofield was involved in all that. And it takes a while to extract those weeds from the clarity of the Bible rightly divided. All right, so we stand on shoulders and we appreciate the good things that happen and we are able to correct the errors and mistakes.
Yeah.
He contrasted Israel and the church. Thank you for that. He said you need to take the Bible literally. Thank you for that. There are divisions that need to be made in the church and understanding. Yes, there are. We need to make those clear.
Amen.
He ends very strong. The final chapter of his, or paragraph of his chapter, he says, it may safely be said that the Judaizing of the church, making the church Israel, has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and destroy her spiritually than all other causes combined. Amen. Right? He could preach well, apparently. By the way, what did I tell you last week? Scofield's fame wasn't because of his Bible. He was picked for the Bible because of his fame. His fame was because of his preaching.
Yeah.
And you see that in his writing. His preaching is amazing. Like, that's great. The verse references, That's why he talked to Arno Gabelein and James Brooks and other people, because he wasn't always in the verses, but he preached real well.
Yeah.
Recognize that. Understand that. Some people preach well, but they get their doctrine wrong.
Yeah.
So don't go to a church and be like, I like the way he preaches. What is he saying?
Amen.
Look at the verses, okay? He says, instead of pursuing her appointed path of separation from the world, meaning the church, and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, the church has used the Jewish scriptures to justify herself in lowering her purpose to the civilization of the world, the acquisition of wealth, and the use of an opposing ritual, the erection of magnificent churches, the invocation of God's blessing upon the conflicts of armies, wars, and the division of an equal brotherhood in the body of Christ. Amen. Preach it, Scofield. Get your verses right. Right? That's where we're at. And so his diagnosis was right. His prescription, you need to get the right medicine, folks.
Amen.
You get the right cure there for the confusion.
Amen.
Any comments or questions about first chapter? Hope that was helpful.